is ask you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6. As we are continuing our look through the book of Genesis, this book of beginnings and important beginnings in not just creation itself, but also as we go through and see the way in which God is working throughout all of these different periods, the way He is guiding and directing all things according to His plan. And this morning we come to sort of a transitionary piece between the things that we saw before, the genealogies of Cain and the genealogies of Adam through his son Seth, and then, as we'll look next week, and then the genealogy ultimately of Noah. But really, all of this is leading up to, of course, as you're probably well aware just by looking at where we are, leading up to the reality of the flood. And so this morning we have, again, that sort of transition to provide some background, but also to provide some instruction, and ultimately to provide some encouragement to us even as we read through this. So we'll be reading verses 1 down through 8 in Genesis chapter 6. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's look to Him first in prayer. Father, we thank You again this day for Your marvelous grace, Your compassion, Your patience with us. Father, we pray this morning that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that all of us, Father, might conscionably hear Your Word, that we might grasp what it is You are saying, not just through these words to them thousands of years ago, but what You were saying to us here this morning. We ask that You would encourage us, that You would guide and direct us, that in all things we would seek to glorify Your name. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. To say, we come this morning to the beginning of a passage that is looking ultimately towards the flood and to Noah and the way in which God saves he and his family through that flood. And in a way, they are easy to look at and perhaps to remember the rainbow and to think of these as a moment of sort of a high point, perhaps, in the life of the people of God. And in a sense, that is true. But it's also one of the darkest passages in all of Scripture. Not just what is going on in terms of the hearts of those who were on the earth that would cause the Lord to judge, but the fact of judgment itself. That however many, I don't know, thousands or more, or hundreds of thousands, who knows how many people are living at this point in time. It's about 1,500 years since the time of Adam in the garden, and in that time it could have multiplied to a great degree. One man and his family is saved. And yes, that is a glorious thing, that there is that salvation, that there is that grace, but we cannot escape the reality of all of that loss of life, that judgment, the sadness of that much sin, that much rebellion against God. This is the beginning of some of the darkest passages, certainly in Genesis, but perhaps in all of Scripture. But yet, even as we look at this and we're in the darkness of this passage and we start to begin to pass into the gloom of this passage, we also have to see that even here, even in the passage we saw this morning, there is also the shining light of grace. We see even Jesus Christ in these words as we go through them together this morning. That is what I want us to do, to begin to walk into the darkness as it is presented to us in the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, but all along to see the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ with His people, even in the midst of all this that is so dark. It begins with something of a summary statement back in verse 1, that it came to pass, these things happened. And they happened when men begin to multiply on the face of the earth. We see that there is this proliferation of mankind, of human beings upon the earth. Again, it's about 1500 or so years later, after the events in the garden anyway, through all of these various different generations, all these long lives. If you add them all up, you get about, it's actually about 1560 some odd, but still 1500 years have passed. And as that came to pass, there were children and many children. There is this multiplication that begins to happen. But more than just a multiplication of human beings, there is something else that is going on here, and that is that there are these sons of God, and they are marrying these daughters of men. It's important, of course, to try and understand who those sons of God are. One of the earlier interpretations of this is that these sons of God were angels. In fact, at the time when the Old Testament was being translated from Hebrew into Greek by the Jews, of what we call the Septuagint, they chose to translate the sons of God actually as angels. That's the word that they used in the Septuagint. And there's also an extra canonical book. It's not in our Bible because it's not inspired, called the Book of Enoch, that describes this event and describes them as angels. And there have been many throughout the history of the church who have said that that's probably what those are. There are angels who are coming down and intermarrying with men, technically daughters, but the daughters of human beings. But we also have to realize that there actually is nothing in this text that requires that we assume that the sons of God are anything other than other human beings. Yes, there is a distinction that is being made between the sons of God and the daughters of men, but there's nothing that is necessary for us to assume that they might be something other than men. Notice that the judgment that is pronounced here and the judgment that is carried out later on in Genesis is carried out against human beings. And not just human beings, but human beings as the responsible agent in all of this. God pours out His judgment not upon the angels. There is no statement here that says that God is angry with anyone else other than the men and women who are multiplying on the face of the earth. And further, there's actually no suggestion anywhere in Scripture that angels can procreate. In fact, quite the opposite. We're told that they neither give or are given in marriage. Angels don't do that sort of thing. There's no suggestion that they procreate amongst themselves, much less that angels can procreate with human beings. I think the better approach is one that is fairly, or much more common, particularly in our sort of Reformed tradition, and that is to understand and to associate these sons of God with the line of Seth. Notice that already, even as we've gone through our text, particularly in chapter 5, we've already been prepared for a distinction regarding godliness. We saw the line of Cain back in chapter 4. No mention of God is made. But then at the end of chapter 4, when we are introduced once again back to the line of Seth, it was at that time, and ultimately with that line, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We also have Enoch, who walks with God, and God takes him bodily without having tasted death up into the heavens. And we even have Lamech, who names his son Noah on the basis of the hope that this one will relieve us from the curse. There's no statement necessarily that he is a believer in that, but certainly the idea that the promises that have been made are being passed on. The name of God is being passed on. And even Enoch in the middle, he learned his godliness from someone. And so at least there is a passing along of these things in this godly line of Seth. And if the sons of God are those that come from the line of Seth, it makes sense that the daughters of men are those who come from the line of Cain. And just as we are prepared to associate godliness with the line of Seth, so too we've been prepared to associate ungodliness with the line of Cain. We see in his line a clear separation from the way of godliness. Not merely in Cain himself being pushed away from the presence of the Lord, but the way in which it ends in the sins of that Lamech. Different Lamech, obviously, but the Lamech that comes through that line. And so the sons of God, we are told, begin to look for love in all the wrong places, right? Just like their first mother, Eve, they saw something, they saw that it was good, and they took it for themselves. In fact, Moses utilizes the very same words in very similar, or actually the same order that he used to describe the sin of Eve. When she saw that the fruit was good, the word that he uses there is the exact same word that is translated here as beautiful. At least it's the same root word that is translated here as beautiful. There is a seeing, there is a declaration on their part that there is something that is good, and then there is that activity where they reach out their hand and they take it. And just like Eve, they elected to choose their own path in this world. Rather than stick strictly to what God had declared to her, she chose to go her own way. And these sons of God, however much they are part of the godly line, are making an ungodly decision to go their own direction. And therefore, just like Eve, and of course, just like Adam, they sinned. What was that sin? What was the sin that is committed that is set before us here in the beginning of chapter 6? Well, it is a violation of the purpose and the sanctity of marriage. Marriage was not given by God to Adam and Eve and to their children merely for procreation. It was not merely a means to the end of filling the earth. It was not just to satisfy their earthly desires. Adam's all alone. He needs companionship. And so we'll give him someone. And any companion will do. That is not the reason that God instituted marriage there in the garden. Like all gifts that come from God, marriage is to be used to promote and to conserve the interests of godliness. That is why God gives it in the first place, to preserve and to promote godliness amongst His people. Right away, we are confronted with the reality that the most important quality that a potential spouse can have is that they be godly. Not that they be wealthy, or good looking, or come from a good family, or be a lot of fun to hang out with. The real question that everyone here this morning who is not married, regardless of how old you are, if you are ever anticipating being married, the most important question you can ask is this individual godly? Is it apparent in this individual's life that God matters to them? That growing in grace matters to them. That likeness to Jesus Christ matters to them. Do you see it in the way in which they seek to put sin to death in their lives? Do you see it in the way in which they seek to work out the commands of God, the righteousness of Christ in their life? Those ought to be the most important things. But then secondly, is it apparent that your growth in godliness and your likeness to Christ is something that they care deeply about? Are they willing to study Scripture with you? To consider the things of God? Are they willing to take that advice when perhaps they need it to put certain sins to death? Is godliness important to them? Well, we see in this instance that rather than seek wives who would help them raise their children to know the Lord and who would help them in their own walk with God, these sons of God, these men from the line of Seth, chose wives from among a line that doesn't mention God a single time in chapter 4. In fact, it is a line that begins with murdering, lying, hiding Cain, and culminates in boasting, bloodthirsty, bigamous Lamech. My friends, long before Paul warns the Corinthians not to become unequally yoked, and long before wise Solomon made a shipwreck of his life and his faith by marrying many foreign women, we see that righteousness does not have fellowship with lawlessness. And we see that light cannot have communion with darkness. That those who are godly ought not to marry those who are ungodly. But even as we go on, we see that the problem here is not just the reality of unequal yoking. We also see that that unequal yoking, those unholy marriages, produce more sin on top. There's sort of a flourishing of sin rather than a flourishing of godliness and holiness. Consider their children. We see them, of course, at the end, middle end of verse 4. We'll come back to the giants in just a second, but then it says, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those children were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Notice what it's saying about the offspring of these ungodly marriages. They produce mighty men, which is a word that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe warriors. And they are men of renown, which also is used throughout Scripture to describe men who are famous, who seek to make a name for themselves. And so, we see that the children of these marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men, these children were famous men of violence. That's what they were known for. Notice, go down to verse 13. We didn't read it, but it's part of all of this. God says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. But even here, we see that God is confirming the reality that these are violent children. And so rather than seek a name that comes from God, and rather than pursue peace, these children compounded the sins of their parents by seeking to make a name for themselves at the expense of other people's lives. In this, we see that they were, in fact, like those giants, or as your translation may have, the Nephilim. They were like those Nephilim who frightened the spies who were sent into Canaan to spy out the land. Now, here's not describing actual literal giants like from a science fiction story or something like that, but rather the reality that there was a type of individual. There were Nephilim alive back in those days as well. That's precisely what Moses says. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days and also afterward. And you know because some of your parents saw them when they came into the land of Canaan. And in fact, you can go talk to Caleb and Joshua because they saw him too. Not a separate race of people, but a type of person. Big, mean, violent, cruel. And thus, whereas believers marrying believers promotes the interests of godliness, these marriages serve, as they so often do, to promote the interests of the flesh. To promote unrighteousness, and it fills the earth. And so we see that when God speaks about the reality of the situation before Him in the face of the earth, it is a just condemnation. Look back at me, the first thing that He says in verse 3. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Some of your translations, some of your versions this morning may have, my spirit will not dwell with man forever. Both of those, I think, are valid translations, particularly when you think about the fact that if the Spirit of this God, this holy God, is going to have to dwell with these kinds of wicked men, that dwelling is going to be a striving, isn't it? Because they are living completely opposite to the character and the will of God. And why is His Spirit not going to strive with them forever? We'll get back to what that means in a second. But why not? Because man is flesh, we are told. He is indeed flesh. Now, this is not the mere fact of it, because the Lord knows that the reason why Adam is flesh and spirit is because God made him to be flesh and spirit. It's not that He didn't foresee the trouble behind that. It's not the fact of it, but rather it is the way in which they can be described as merely flesh because their continual focus, their alignment in all things, in all decisions, is upon what's fleshly. There's a sense in which they cannot even be described as somewhat spiritual because everything that they think about is only what is evil. In fact, isn't that precisely what He says in verse 5? That the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you wonder if Moses wrote that sentence thinking to himself, I have to make sure that no one can read that sentence and say, well, surely there's someone who's accepted from that. The wickedness was great. Every intent of his heart was only evil continually. This evil that the Lord sees is extensive. It goes into the whole of the earth. It's pervasive, only evil. It is constant. It is continually evil. And it is the evil of their hearts. Every thought of their heart, every desire, everything that flowed out from the source of their being is evil. In the same way, I think verse 7 informs our understanding of what He means by 120 days. When He says his day will be 120 years, not days, back in verse 3, it's not a limitation of man's maximum age. He won't live longer than that. But rather, it is the time frame within which God will satisfy His justice. When He says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, He is declaring on the basis of what He said back in verse 3 that He is going to wait, as we see, He's going to wait 120 years to bring that judgment upon the earth. And when He does, He will send a flood to blot out the sin that is before Him. Now remember, all along as we're going through Genesis, we're not merely reading the sort of highlights of the events that happened in the past. This is not, in that sense, a history book. It's not so much about what we did in our history. It is ultimately and finally a book that is presented to us to inform us about the character and the nature of God. And the events that are presented in such a way, not so much to inform us ultimately about men, but really to inform us about our God. And so you see that as much as this passage tells us about God's holiness and His righteousness and His justice, as He sees the evil that is in the world and determines to bring judgment against them, as much as in those passages we see something of His holiness, this chapter, this passage also reminds us that we have a God who is a God of grace, a God of mercy, and in fact, a God who has made covenantal promises. Look again with me back to verse 8. This is not a throwaway line. This is not something that Moses just really wanted to say but couldn't figure out where to put it in. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In contrast to all then living, including some of his relatives, including Lamech, for that matter, and Methuselah, who would have been alive at the time of this proclamation, Noah finds grace. And we know the outcome of that, that he and his family ultimately will be spared. They will be saved. But think again about the setting here, what Moses is putting before us. The Lord is going to blot out all evil from the face of the earth. He's going to wash that evil away clean. And it would be very easy for us to assume that if Noah is alive before and during and after all this judgment, that he must not have any sin that needs to be blotted out. That he must be a righteous man, righteous in and of himself. Otherwise, the water would cover over him too. But in fact, we know that the exact opposite is true, don't we? Noah is a sinner. Noah is born in Adam. He is liable to the judgment that has been proclaimed against Adam and all those who are born of him. Now we know, as verse 9, I'm sure some of you have been reading ahead, verse 9 tells us that Noah was a righteous man. He was a just man. But the order of the words, not to mention the entirety of the rest of Scripture, but at least the order of the words here tell us that the righteousness of Noah was based on and flows from the grace that he found in the eyes of the Lord. And we know that because it was grace that he finds, that it was not something he deserved. It was unmerited. Noah did not find merit in the eyes of the Lord because of his righteousness. Noah is righteous because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so when the Lord sends forth water to cover the earth and to blot out the sins of all flesh, we see that he actually pours something else out onto Noah. He pours his spirit. He reserves a portion of the blood of Jesus Christ that is yet to be spilled, that Noah could also be washed clean. He said there's a sense in which, just like the final judgment, at the end of the day, everyone is clean. Some by judgment, and some by grace. Noah's sins are wiped away not through death, not through his death anyway, but ultimately through the death of Jesus Christ. And he is washed clean, not in righteous vengeance, but in mercy. And not in holy anger. He is washed clean in forgiveness. And he's not washed clean in judgment, but he's washed clean in grace. You see, friends, there is a place where the justice of God and the grace of God meet. And they meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. They meet at that place of atonement, the place where all our sins were blotted out, the place where we found grace. Now, the reality of that we have found grace, the reality of that does not change the ethical teachings of this passage or of the rest of Scripture. If anything, the reality that there is grace to be found with this God amplifies the commands that He gives us. you should agree to marry only in the Lord because of grace. After you're married, you should strive to raise godly children because of grace. And you, regardless of where you are in your life, should obey God in all things because of grace. And that is that the grace that God puts on full display in the blotting out of all our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is what ought to compel us to live for His glory. That we see reflected in these individuals the realities of our own hearts. And yet we see reflected in the reality of Noah's ultimate salvation the reality of grace that we have received. And so it's that grace put on display, the fullness of that grace put on display in Jesus Christ, that ought to compel us to live for Him rather than for ourselves. In other words, there is grace to be found with this God. And that is why He is to be revered. That is why He is to be loved. That is why He is to be obeyed. There's much more to come. Indeed, the passage will only grow darker before we reach the solid ground of Mount Ararat somewhere in chapter 8. But we pause here. Well, technically, we're going to end here today because there is a great reminder here for us. This passage, as dark as it begins to be, as the reality of the sinfulness of human beings is highlighted, is put on great display for us in these words, as dark as this passage is, it is not given here to cause us to flee from God in terror or to question the reality of His goodness. But rather it is given to remind us that even in the darkest moments of Scripture, and therefore also in the darkest moments of your life, there is this shaft of light that is breaking into the reality of human sinfulness, the reality of human suffering, the reality of human rebellion. There is this presence, this glorious presence of grace. Far from seeking to drive us away in fear or in confusion or in despair, this passage is a glorious invitation to flee not from Christ, but to Christ, and to cling to Him in all things. And that, my friends, this passage echoes the words of our Savior when He said, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Remember that Lamech named his son Noah in the hope that this one might give us rest. Rest is demonstrated in Noah, but it is found only in Jesus Christ. And we are invited to flee to Him, to come to Him, to take His yoke upon ourselves, to learn from Him, and to walk with Him, and to follow Him in all things. And my friends, that glorious grace of Jesus Christ that we are seeing here breaking into the reality of this ancient world, that grace, that forgiveness, that love is found only by grace. And therefore, it is found only in Christ. And it is found only through faith. It's put here to draw us nearer to our Savior, because He has saved us from the reality of these circumstances and from the reality of this sin. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You this morning and thank You for Your great grace and loving kindness to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we see reflected in our hearts the reality of our own sin. How often the desires of our heart are to rebel against You, to go our own way, to see what we think is good and to reach out our hand and take it for ourselves with no concern of the the repercussions to ourselves, or maybe even to our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Father, we ask you this morning that you would shine into our hearts anew and afresh this morning with that great grace of Jesus Christ. That you would remind us, O Lord, that if we are in Christ, that we, like Noah, have found grace in your eyes. We pray that on the basis of that, and all that you are, and all that you have accomplished for us and for our salvation, that we would live for your glory, obeying you in all things. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior.